We're going to be in Amos chapter 5, verses 19 through 27. We'll kind of pick up even a little bit before that too, but social justice is a false religion that has crept its way into the church, and the book of Amos, more than any other book of the Bible, is one that seems to be used more by social justice warriors within the church than any other book. And Amos chapter 5, especially verses 7 and 24, are especially leaned in upon as a means of advancing unbiblical agendas and perverting the gospel of grace. And this is accomplished through a bait and switch technique where traditional definitions for justice are redefined through Marxist theory and a proper understanding of good and evil from a biblical perspective is realigned and redefined to coincide with modern critical theory concepts that have been postulated by those that don't know the Lord. They come from an unregenerate mind, trying to figure out how to bring fairness and equity into the world, and they have no reliance upon the Lord or His word at all. And so they lean into these realigned definitions and critical theory concepts of oppressed and oppressor groups, and then the church is encouraged to embrace these as compatible with the gospel and then used to tear down certain hierarchical structures as being evil, as if every source of hierarchy in our society, in the family, is an inherent evil and they need to be brought down as gospel causes the church should embrace. This bait and switch tactic lures the church away from a proper understanding of the scriptures, a proper devotion to the Great Commission by introducing radical new concepts of justice and equity that are wholly unfounded in scripture and calling for the church's involvement to social justice activism as quote-unquote compassionate gospel initiatives that should be embraced and celebrated and modeled out within the church. We slap Christian terms upon them, and then we present them as something holy and good that should be accepted. But the social justice gospel is a false gospel. It's a false gospel because instead of viewing the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul defines it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, as the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, the power of God to secure eternal life and set sinners free from the penalty and the dominion of sin in their life by grace through faith in Jesus. In contrast to the true gospel, the false gospel of social justice bewitches its own adherents by viewing the primary purpose of the gospel as something that is intended to break down and ultimately eliminate every racial, culture, and economic disparity in life through social revolution. And the social justice gospel calls upon its adherents to demonstrate their conversion through participation in modern-day social justice causes rooted in critical theory and liberation theology. This means one's justification and sanctification as a disciple of Christ is married to doing the works of justice and liberation in society. It reminds me of there's a new Christian rap song, just to show my cards there, that's put out. And it has to do with confronting this anti-racism notion that's going on in our society. And the song's called Do the Work. And he's talking about how you got to do the work, you know, so that you can prove you're an anti-racist, you know. You got to check all these boxes to show that you're in line with DEI and you're not a racist. And so one's means of justification and sanctification under this guise of a social justice gospel, it's tied to works of justice and liberation in the society rather than believing and abiding in Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. We're to believe in Christ and abide in Christ, which would go on to produce the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the individual believer. It would produce that fruit. Additionally, any person of privilege must constantly repent of their privilege, for they're part of the oppression and disparity problem in society, which is the innate inherent evil that has to be done away with. Now, whether they've personally sinned or not, you got to be repenting if you're a person who's in a privileged position because you're a part of the inherent evil problem in society. One's existence in a position of privilege is itself a sin. And if you're with us last time as we were going through Amos 5, we just made it very clear that having a privilege or being in a privileged position or being born into someone that had a privileged position in life is not in itself a sin. The Bible does not say that that's a sin. It's something that needs to be stewarded responsibly, but it's not a sin. And the problem with social justice being tied to one's understanding of Scripture is that it undermines what Scripture actually teaches about justice and true liberty and causes a person to embrace a false gospel built upon false assumptions and is sustained by human effort rather than God's unmerited grace. And so we're going to wrap up Amos chapter 5 this evening, and then we'll press in there at verse 18 where we left off. But I want to just run through some of the passages that we unpacked last time just to highlight a few things, emphasize a few other things through the prophet Amos's rebuke so that we can see where he is heading and see what he's touching in upon, and then we'll just finish everything on out. So back up a little bit to verse 4 of Amos 5. He says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." It's an invitation to repent. "But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba." These are places where they would hold religious feasts, festivals, make pilgrimages. He says, "For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing." Israel is at this point in her history, marrying pagan practices with her devotion to Yahweh. Here's the Lord, his covenant name he has revealed to the nation is Yahweh. They're swearing oaths in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh, at these places. But at these places, they're bowing down to Baals and Asherahs and entering into fertility rites, all while pasting the name of the Lord upon it. And so in some senses, Israel's worship has the form and the appearance of looking like worship that God would receive, because they're going to places like Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba, all of which were places where God had powerfully revealed himself. Even monuments were set up there. Pillars, oil poured out on certain places, stones stacked up, remembering and commemorating the goodness and the grace of God and him securing them in the land. But all these places were now places that had an outward appearance of being something associated with the true and living God, but they're worshiping pagan gods there instead. They've departed. Israel's departed from pure worship and a true approach to God himself. The approach that he desires, the approach that he prescribed through the Levitical system at the temple, the place that highlighted the Lord's means of his atonement provision, where they could truly draw near, not by the things that they did, but through the atonement and the sacrifice that he provided. Instead of embracing the truth of Scripture and God's revealed redemptive provision, they settled for a facade of true worship that served as a cloak to make it appear as if they were worshiping God, when in fact, once the cloak was pulled back, it was clear for all to see Israel's worship was not worship of the Lord at all. They weren't worshiping Yahweh at all. They were embracing false gods And their acts of worship were reflective of the false worship that was found in the world all around them. They were just taking of the ideas and the worship practices of the pagan nations around them and infusing them in to their own worship. That's called syncretism. When you're marrying false worship with the truth of what God has revealed, that's syncretism. This is what Amos is condemning. In verse 6, it says, "Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth." What is it that God really wants from his people? It's not for them to continue down the path of a worldly, compromised form of worship that's corrupted real justice within the land. It's turned justice into poison, wormwood, in the city gates. They've left the true God. They've left what his word has revealed. They've turned their backs on that. They don't seek to put into practice what he has said is true and good and holy. And now they have poison for justice in their city gates. And they put to death, they've laid to rest real righteousness in their midst. So what is it that God desires? He desires repentance. That's what he wants. That's the real sacrifice God wants, is a repentant heart. To turn away from that nonsense, to turn away from sin, to turn away from this worldly syncretism with pagan worship, and to turn once again to the true and living God, to trust in his revealed word and his revealed means of atonement. And if Israel was to do this instead of embracing all of the world's ideas and her means of worship, God would cause his people to live and to stand before him. I said last time we were together that even though Amos is upheld, he is upheld by a lot of Bible commentaries, little Bible commentators. They've said that Amos is the original prophet of social justice. I can't tell you, that is said in more than one commentary that I rest my eyes upon to look at. His writings are used to promote worldly notions of social justice within the church. This is happening all the time. The reality is, when Amos is read in context, he stands in direct opposition to the false gospel of social justice that's infecting the church today. Amos is calling out against Israel. He's prophesying against the northern kingdom. And Judah is picking up on it too. They're hearing it secondarily, but it's for them as well, for syncretizing and marrying the world's notions of worship, the world's understanding of good and evil, with the worship of Yahweh and what he's plainly revealed. What he's revealed in creation, plainly, what he's revealed in his word to be good and evil. God is not looking for more religious devotion of this compromised sort. We'll just ramp it up and really pour it on, make more pilgrimages, and that's really going to just get more religious with false religion, as if that's going to settle it. He's not looking for that. He's looking for men and women to repent and to turn to him in truth so that they might live and be restored. Verse 10, "They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them." When we begin to look at the oppressors that Amos is rebuking, he's not just rebuking people, rich people, for being rich. You know, it's like, oh, you're rich? You know, well then, you got privilege, and that's a problem, you know? He's rebuking people with political and even religious power who are riding on the backs of the common people for their own personal benefit. And then there's an overtaxation that's happening with those who hold political power, and they're withholding justice within the city gates. And look at it, it says they hate the one who would rebuke and speak for God, speak of his truth there in the city gates. They hate that one and they shun him away. We don't want to hear that. It's not a sin to be rich or to be born into a state where you would have more privileges than someone else. You just need to understand that from the get-go. That is not something that is inherently evil. I mean, if your parents worked hard and they left you with an inheritance, that's not evil. It's actually a good thing. They were wise with their money. They worked hard. They left you with an inheritance. You need to be responsible with what's left your way. Privilege is not a sin. It must be stewarded well. And as we said last time, it's just as clear as day. Anyone, and I do mean it, absolutely anyone who is born in the United States of America has been born into a state of privilege that is far beyond most of the planet. It's far beyond it. And this ought not to be a passage that's used to endorse and eradicate all economic disparities by handing over power to the government, like as if that's the solution. By taking away wealth from those who have worked hard with their own hands so that they can hand it over to others who haven't worked for it. It ought to be used as a verse to say, hey, people have turned their back from the true and living God and have forsaken his truth. They don't know how to uphold real justice in the society they live in. We should be able to look at the text just in a straightforward way and go, that's what's happening. And now if a wealthy person wants to give freely of his own volition to help others who are less fortunate, then that's fine. Scripture even encourages this. But it encourages it to be done with wisdom, not in a way that would lead to further sin or more bondage or further problems for that person. It's not to be done in a way that would undercut a proper long-term familiar care and help, you know, help from someone's immediate family that should be offered to them. God's embedded even that within the family structure as a form of what's good, that an immediate family member would be able to take care of someone else close to them. This is the type of wisdom that can be highlighted from Paul's instruction to the church when it comes to the care of widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." What? He's like, you're worse than an unbeliever. It's just clear. Even to unbelievers, you realize, like, hey, your parents invested in you. You ought to care for your parents. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. Look, it even draws a cutoff. Someone falls into widowhood, they're within the church, and he's saying, look, you need to make sure that they're a proper widow. If they can still work, if there's other ways that they can provide for themselves, you don't just start doling out for them. Don't allow anyone under 60 years old to be taken into the number. And not unless, here's this, not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refused the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which ought not. They ought not. Therefore, I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has a widow, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. There are wiser and more foolish ways one could give to the poor. So you need to be able to evaluate that. If God's entrusted to you resources, we ought to be able to, Lord, I want to use my resources, the resources you've entrusted to me, because I'm just a steward. They really belong to you. And however you see fit, I want to use them. And I'll even use them to help out people who are distressed or poor, but I want to do it with wisdom, the way that you see fit. What I don't want to do is to relinquish that freedom and go, you know what? It's just better that I entrust that stewardship to the government. So let's just tax everybody and then the government can figure out how stuff needs to be dispersed. That's just a foolish way to handle that. We ought to seek out ways to personally give that are in accordance with providing people with better help, that does not keep people trapped in sinful patterns of life, and can really foster ways to communicate the real need of the gospel. That's what we want too. In addition to being able to use our resources, unrighteous mammon, we want to use that mammon for good, godly kingdom purposes, to help people come to know Jesus the King, to help people get saved and to grow in the faith. That's what we want to do. If anything, this passage in Amos should serve as a cautionary tale of handing over too much power to the government to implement massive tax burdens upon people so that they can figure out what is just and good. I think if anything, we're just looking at this passage. That type of warning should be brought into the picture too. Verse 12, "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate, that it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. For anyone to seek good and hate evil, then they need to know what good is, and they need to know what evil is." Right? You have to know. We have to know. We cannot just presume that fallen humanistic ideals of diversity, equity, and inclusion equal good things that benefit society, that the church ought to adopt. You can't just assume that. We have to know, what does this book actually really say about what is good and what is evil? What is just? What is unjust? We need to know what the scripture has to say. And just because the world has presented some ideas to go, this is how you measure out justice and establish goodness in the land, doesn't necessarily make it something good to be established in the land. It doesn't make it something good, even more so, it doesn't make it something good that the church should adopt. So, we need to know what God's word says, because these social justice concepts are antithetical to God's word. They're antithetical to the gospel. All these false assumptions rooted in critical theory that fit into a greater framework of a privileged oppressor and those that aren't privileged and they're oppressed. They do not conform to what the scriptures have to say about what is good and what is evil, how to care for the poor, how to care for those that are destitute in wise ways. It doesn't conform to those things. For instance, even the nuclear family is viewed as an oppressor under the framework of social justice. It's viewed as an oppressive entity. Now, you and I, if we're just reading scriptures, the family is a beautiful thing that God created. We ought to uphold it and try to support it the best that we can. And we're talking about a nuclear family. We're talking about one man marrying one woman with a covenant commitment to each other, and they're going to raise children within it. And guess what? You want to know what we know? From all statistical evidence, kids thrive in a home where there's a committed mother and father. Grades go up in a home where a child has a committed mother and father. And yet, well, it's viewed as an oppressive type of thing, because nuclear families, you know, benefit certain other individuals, put them in a privileged position over single parent families. Now, my heart goes out to anyone who's in a single parent situation, but that ought not to devalue the family as a good ideal. Also, efforts are made to deconstruct the nuclear family, you know, because they're cisgender parents who are committed to raising kids with a biological male and a biological female. And well, that's bad, and that disadvantages homosexual couples. And they're viewed as not being equal to this traditional nuclear family, so we need to be able to do away, downplay the nuclear family so that we can uphold other forms of family units. They're not good. And they don't produce. Even the world's best statistical studies show that kids growing up do better when they have a mom and a dad in the home. Not a dad and a dad, not a mom and a mom, but a mom and a dad. They do better. That's how God made the family, and we ought to uphold that as a good institution, as a good creator. It's the basic building block for all of society. It ought not to be diminished. And so even the church is viewed as an oppressor to the LGBT community, and therefore, because the church has been an oppressor and the church has been upholding certain standards, well, they need to learn to adopt new inclusive ways to stop oppressing sexual minorities within their ministries. Instead of seeking out equal justice for all men without discrimination to one's lot, race, or class in life, by using the same fair standards of right and wrong before the law, new forms of racial justice and anti-racist proposals defy what the scriptures define as true justice before the law by encouraging the use of unequal balances through the encouragement of actual discrimination based on one's race or gender. That's crazy. But that is not only in our society, that is coming into the church under the guise of gospel means of race and reconciliation. It's really out of control. Listen to what the scriptures have to say about true forms of justice. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, it says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor." You show no partiality. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they're rich. It doesn't matter if they're poor. They have an equal standing before the law, and you just judge them based on what is actually right and what is actually wrong. Leviticus 19, verse 35, "You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, and an honest ephah, and an honest end. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." You're not to use unequal weights when judging. Use equal weights, equal measures. Leviticus 24, verse 22, "You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country. I am the Lord your God." Same law, same standard applies. And the crazy thing is, social justice encourages the exact opposite of true justice. It encourages the exact opposite. Listen, I'll just share with you quite frankly, it was at the MLK 50 reunion that the Gospel Coalition hosted. This big thing, they're honoring the life of Martin Luther King Jr. It's been 50 years since his passing away. And it was Matt Chandler who stated, as they were moving away from satellite campuses at their church, which, by the way, I think is a good thing that they were trying to do that. That's very commendable, I think, on Matt Chandler's part. that they're trying not to stream him into other sites. They want to raise up pastors to really shepherd those satellite campuses and become their own entities, their own local church congregations. But in so doing, what he stated was, if it came to us looking for a pastor, and there was a white man who were just looking for him to check the boxes for qualifications for an elder, and he came in at a 9, and there was a black man who came in at an 8, he said, I would choose the black man because we could have value from his minority experience as to how we ought to be shepherding people in the church. You need to understand what he's saying. What he's saying is, I will disregard what 1 Timothy chapter 3 has to say about qualifications for an elder, and I will use unequal measures and give preference to someone based on their skin, because I think their minority status is going to give greater insight as to how we should run the church. We have all the insight we need right here. We have all the insight we need right here. That type of stuff is coming into the church and corrupting how the church is supposed to operate. And the church ought to call it out for what it is and forsake it. Just forsake it. But like Israel and Judah, here's the thing. We too are caught up with false religion and the ideology of this world, and we allow it to enter into our midst and dress it up with a cloak of gospel purposes, right? Just throw that name, just wrap it up, and it's like, okay, it says it's a gospel purpose. It's gospel compassion. They just dress it up with those names, and we say, oh, well, I guess it should be good. We pretend everything's all good, when in fact, the problem is false worship has crept in. And then these advocates are saying, you know, the problem is we need to dig deeper. They're doing just like it. The problem is we need to make a bigger commitment to these social justice principles. And that's what's really going to fix the church of all its problem. We need more of this synchronized type of worship. And that's going to alleviate the issues within the church. And God is saying the whole time, what I want, the sacrifice I really desire, is for you to repent and actually turn to me. You repent and turn to me. Get back to the Word. Trust in His truth. Trust in His atonement. And in turning to Him, as you honor Him and all that you do, real righteousness will preserve that nation. Now, I don't think that Israel was flirting with social justice, you know, back in Amos's day, but they were flirting with worldly ideologies. That's the problem. And they're wanting to, oh, we can engage more pilgrimages, more of this. It's really going to help us out and fix things. And if you turn back just to the previous chapter in chapter 4, God was bringing curses upon the nation, which should have caused them to go, you know what we need to do? Repent. We're starting to reap curses, not blessings. And what do they do instead? We need to double down and do more of this synchronized type of worship, and that's going to fix everything. It's not going to fix it. Verse 16, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing, and all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be like darkness and not light. In fact, I believe it's in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, if I'm not mistaken. It's the Lord speaks of how he's going to pass through Egypt and bring judgment upon Egypt. And now the same language is even being used here. He's going to pass through them. Israel, though it was going to escape God's judgment, thought it was going to escape God's judgment when the day of the Lord arrived. They're like, it's going to be good, right? But God sees all their evil ways. Israel needs to understand that God's judgment is going to involve him judging all their evil. All of their evil ways, because he sees what they're up to in truth. and they have forsaken their only means of redemption, and all that is left is judgment. Their means of redemption, their means of hope, their means of being able to stand is turning to the Lord. They have forsaken that way. And so judgment's going to come. When the day of the Lord arrives, I think a large sector here, we're thinking about that future day when the tribulation comes. Here's the day of the Lord as the Assyrians come to sweep away the northern kingdom. That projects on out to the future day of the Lord. We think of the tribulation. I think large sectors of the church are going to find themselves in a world of hurt too when that day arrives. They think they're going to be established because they're embracing more compassionate and loving ways of justice for the poor, only to discover that they've been rebelling against the Lord. The actual things that they've been embracing have been things that God is actually displeased with, and they refuse. They refuse his call of repentance and refuse his call to turn to him and to trust in his son and to trust in the truth of what he has. And they'll end up in a world of hurt. Listen to how the day of the Lord's judgment is described. Those who come under it think that they will have averted danger, only to discover that in fleeing in their own strength from God's call to repent, they've actually turned in the wrong direction and they meet inescapable destruction. Verse 19, it will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. You're like, I'm turning this way, it's going to be better. Boom. Or as though he went into the house, leaned on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Imagine running. I got into the house, closed the door. I'm all safe. I lean up there. Bam, a viper bites you. I mentioned it last time, and I love this quote from Alec Moyter's commentary in the book of Isaiah, who said the only way to escape God, referring to his judgment, the only way to escape God is by turning to God. That's it. That's the only way to escape. The only way to escape God's judgment is by turning to the judge and leaning in upon his mercy and grace. Verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. The day of the Lord is not going to be a day of escape for Israel. It's not a day of escape. When the day of the Lord comes, it will come as a thief in the night. And God's eschatological judgment, I can't even say the word, but there you go, his eschatological judgment will be poured out upon the whole earth, upon every sinner who has refused his call to repent, Jew and Gentile alike. It will fall upon all unrighteousness because they've refused God's means of escape and his son. There was a seasoned hunter with a young hunter out in the prairie field of Kansas, story that I heard. And while they were out, and it was a drier part of the year, and the fields were dried up, lightning struck the ground and caught it on fire. And as the winds picked up, the fire was approaching them, and they were not going to be able to outrun it. And so the wiser, older hunter pulled out a lighter and he started lighting the field on fire, which really startled the young hunter. It was like, what are you doing? You're making the problem worse. But he backed up the young hunter, let that fire start burning, and then he grabbed that young man and they stepped into the circle where he had started the fire. And he said, we're going to stand and take cover here because the fire can't touch us where it's already burned. And that's true of God's judgment. God's judgment has already been poured out on his son. It's already burned to the full extent upon his son. And for those that are in Christ, God's judgment can't touch you. It cannot touch you where he's already poured out his wrath. You're safe in Christ. If we're in Christ, we're not going to be taken by surprise. But the day of the Lord is coming, and it is going to take some people by surprise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, notice he says this happens to them, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should no longer live together with him. Therefore, or that we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Israel had embraced these religious festivals and pilgrimages, and were partaking of them in the name of Yahweh, offering up many sacrifices and singing songs. And what does God say? Because their worship is corrupt within, he says, I despise your feast days. He says, I despise them. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. You know, like when the offering was placed on the altar, it would come up and it would be like a sweet and savory aroma to the Lord. He says, you guys get together, I savor none of that. It's a stench within his nostrils. I will not, your offerings he will not regard. And in even if they have the highest quality musician, it's just noise to God's ears. It doesn't matter. You might play it. It might be the best music you ever heard, the best singing, whatever. It doesn't matter. It's just noise in God's ears. There's a lot of places of worship under the guise of Christianity all across the globe in the United States that's going to find itself facing the same sort of problem. They might have extravagant worship celebrations. There might be high-profile musicians. But in the end, they're going to find themselves hearing the same thing because they are allowing and embracing leadership who are in sinful lifestyles and applying to themselves sinful identities. And they usurp who we are to be in Christ, how we're to wholly be identified in Christ. And they do all these things in the name of seeking justice for the oppressed. And it is corrupting the tried and true direction that the church ought to be moving in from God's word. Verse 24 has become probably the most quoted anthem verse that's used by social justice advocates to advance social justice principles within the church. Verse 24, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. This passage was made famous by the late Dr. Martin Luther King. During his address to the First Montgomery Improvement Association mass meeting that was held inside the Holt Street Baptist Church on December 5th, 1955, because King quoted this passage here in Amos 5:24. That passage is inscribed on the Lincoln Memorial there in Washington, D.C. Now, why I'm grateful for some of how the civil rights movement actually did away with some very real injustices that were even in our own society. And you ought to know, even with all of that good, among a lot of the proponents within the civil rights movement, that was never the end goal. So even after that went away, there was going to be more advancement for achieving equality and justice and resolving inequity in society. You should know that men like W.E.B. Du Bois, who wrote The Soul of Black Folks, he was one of the founding members of the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People, known as the NAACP. While fighting against some very real forms of discrimination, he also believed that capitalism was the primary cause of racism, and he was an avid socialist. Martin Luther King Jr. paid massive tribute to W.E.B. Du Bois. He honored him. He championed him as a civil rights leader for all oppressed people. Martin Luther King Jr. was also sympathetic to socialism. And to be honest with you, I have in the past thought that Martin Luther King, you know, was like an Orthodox Christian. I have thought that in the past, and that's because of a misrepresentation of history that, to be honest, I should have dug deeper in myself just to find out where he really stood. But as I have looked into more of the beliefs of Martin Luther King Jr. and how he viewed Jesus and the scriptures, he held to wholly unorthodox views of who Christ was and what the scriptures were. In Dr. King's essay, The Humanity and Divinity of Jesus, he writes, "The orthodox attempt," he says, "to explain the divinity of Jesus in terms of an inherent metaphysical substance within him seems to me quite inadequate." You know what he's saying, right? Jesus is not God in human flesh. That's what he's saying. To say that the Christ, whose example of living we are to bid to follow, is divine in an ontological sense is actually harmful and detrimental. To invest this Christ with such supernatural qualities makes the rejoinder, "Oh, well, he had better chance for that kind of life than we could have possibly have." In other words, one could easily use this as a means to hide behind his failures. So if someone believed in the deity of Christ, then Martin Luther King is saying, "Well, I could never really just walk like Christ walked because he really was God in human flesh." And in one sense, we're not going to be able to fully and actually be how Christ was, but you and I are actually called to walk and to live our lives out the way that Christ walked and lived out his lives. He's just using this to obfuscate what his real, to hide and to push what his real agenda is. He says, "So that the orthodox view of the divinity of Christ, in my mind, is quite readily denied. The true significance of the divinity of Christ," he says, "lies in the fact that his achievement is prophetic and promissory for every other true son of man who is willing to submit to his will and the will and spirit of God. Christ was to be only the prototype of one among many brothers." And then what is leaned in upon are ways in which Jesus advocated for social justice and social equalities, and that is even couched in terms of seedlings of modern-day social justice principles. I think he could be commended for ways in which he was used to take down real injustice, real discrimination. It's just that we need to recognize that there is a mixed bag when it comes to Martin Luther King Jr. That's all I'm saying. There's just a mixed bag there. So he was used during the civil rights movement. He was used to help put asunder real social forms of discrimination that were embedded into practices within the United States. And as Christians, we can count that as something that was good, that those things were put asunder. But there were other areas of King's life where he did not promote Christian values or an ultimate understanding of biblical justice through his embrace and his promotion of socialist concepts of social justice. Because Dr. King is highly venerated in the church and is praised for being a biblical Christian, a lot of seedlings of social justice came packaged into the church that way, and they've been attached to his use and the way he used Amos chapter 5, "Let justice roll down like a river." Israel, as we begin to see, it's like, hey, Israel should have been doing, in truth, bringing forth justice, living righteously in the land, and bringing forth God's truth into their society, especially Israel, who lived in covenant relationship with the Lord. They, of all people, should have been doing that. And that should have been flowing as a constant stream and river coming out of her midst, not just a every once in a while trickled little stream. It should have constantly been there. But God, He's going to bring justice now in the land by bringing down His just judgment. That's what He's going to do. And so there's a double play happening here on this world. It's like, you guys should have been doing this. Now that you're not doing that, guess what? Justice is going to come down. It's going to come down upon you. He'll bring His judgment. When I begin to think not only just of God establishing His justice in the world, He's done so through Christ, so that our sin and our wickedness could be rightly dealt with, and we can turn to Him on the means of grace and be set right with Him. Those who refuse that, God will bring judgment, and He'll wipe out all forms of evil and wickedness on this planet. It will be removed. And then He will establish justice through the millennial kingdom. And sometimes when I begin to think about what His rule and reign will be like, oh, it's going to be beautiful. When every single area and avenue, every political player is going to be a believer who knows God, who loves God, is ruling and reigning with Him in a resurrected body, freed from sin altogether, so that every decision that's being made by someone who's in power is done in a way that honors the Lord, that is truly just and good and righteous and holy and pure. And they're not given to bribes. They're not given to any form of evil. Can you imagine what society would be like if every single politician, every single person who held a position of power was like, I just want to honor God. I always want to do what's right and true and what would glorify God and be a blessing to others. What would society look like? It would be amazing. Think of how much money is wasted. It's squandered away because of evil and lies and bribes and all this stuff. What if all those dollars were poured positively back into the economy? It would be amazing. And it's going to be that and then some. When Jesus is on the throne, it's going to be amazing. Final rebuke to Israel concerning the syncretistic practices of worldly worship with the worship of God. It's a warning we all need to hear today. You also carried Succoth, your king, and Chinuin, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you in captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. While they were there in the wilderness, Israel carried along with them idols. They carried the tabernacle, the true and living God, who was the tent that God commanded them to make. His divine presence filled and inhabited. The true and living God dwelled in their midst. And it was the sons of Levi that were privileged with carrying the tabernacle along with them. The Lord dwelt and lived among them, led them into battle. And all the while, they also carried idols with them too. And guess what? They were judged. So it just serves as a warning. It's like, that happened then. You guys know that from your history. You better know that he's going to judge you guys today too. That's what he's saying through Amos to Israel that day. He's going to judge you. We need to learn to worship God in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus, he tells the Samaritan woman, he says, "You worship what you do not know. For we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." And guess what? When compromise comes into the church, when the church has found itself flirting with and in bed with worldly ideologies, what is it that the church needs to do? We need to wake up and repent. What is it that God desires? He desires for His church to repent. Not to virtue signal, Not to say, oh, you know what, I kind of messed up here, but I'll just pretend like it never happened. No, he's calling us to repent. I say, you know what, I bought into this stuff and that was wrong. I gave in to the lies of the world, that was wrong. And now I'm going to turn to you and say, Lord, forgive me. In Revelation chapter 2 and verses 18 through 26, it says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like a fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, right? I will kill her and her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power over the nations. What is it that God desires? If we've been flirting with something, tolerating something that we ought not to have, repent. He's given time. He's given space. Repent. And yet so often, the pattern that I've seen by seminaries and other churches who have bought into social justice stuff for a while and then even promoted that stuff publicly is not to repent. It's just to pretend like we didn't do it and then try to virtue signal some other way, never really turning to the Lord. And that's a problem. And I just say that even as a warning within our own lives. If we've ever held to some concept of God that's not true, or we bought into a false ideology, and maybe we bought into something for a time, if we come to realize, like, you know what, that wasn't true, that I just turn to the Lord humbly and say, Lord, forgive me. You know, he's gracious and he's good. He's gracious and he's good, and he's willing to restore any who would turn to him. So let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you, God, for a chance to study the scriptures this evening. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness. We thank you that you're a God who graciously and patiently calls out time and time again for your people to repent. And Lord, we pray that you would search us and try us. And if there's any wicked way within us, Lord, lead us in the way everlasting. Amen.